Let's now join our hearts together in prayer as we ask for God's blessing on His Word. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are called into Your presence on this day of rest. We worship You, O Lord, with gladness, as You are the one who is in control of the universe. This earth is Yours, and everything in it, the world, and those who live in it. Lord, praises belong to You. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. We thank You once again for the call that You have given to us to gather together for worship, to hear Your Word. We pray that You would be with us now and bless us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would grant to us the ears that we need to hear that word, that it would be brought to us in truth, and that we, Lord, would be built up in our most holy faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn to God's word, first of all, we'll read from Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And you'll find that on page 31 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 24, page 31. Last week we looked at Lord's Day 23, which sets before us the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We see that Lord's Day 24 continues that theme, but focuses on how do good works play in all of this. Lord's Day 24, found on page 31. It asks, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But does this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Please turn with me this afternoon to the New Testament, rather, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. We'll be reading that entire chapter, and we'll be focusing on the last part of that reading for our text. So we see that in light of the theme of Lord's Day 24. You'll find Galatians 2 on page 1337 and 1338 of your Pew Bible. We'll read from Galatians 2, beginning our reading in verse 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Again, our text will be verses 15 to 21. Hear now God's holy word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our own liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And this is where we're going to be focusing on verses 15 and following. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, as we consider Lord's Day 24 this afternoon, we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2. I encourage you to have that open before you as we'll be looking at verses 15 to 21. As our text, seeing that in light of what we are taught in Lord's Day 24. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, William Carey was an English missionary to India. As you may know, Indian culture is dominated by what is referred to as the caste system. In the caste system, certain social classes of people are not permitted to share a common meal. That's what William Carey faced as a missionary. Carey's real breakthrough was when his first convert, a man by the name of Krishan Paul, rejected his caste and began to eat with the missionary. One of Carey's co-workers said, thus the door of faith is open to the Gentiles, and who shall shut it? And thus this was a real breakthrough for William Carey in his ministry to the people in India. This beautiful story illustrates what the gospel does in the life of the church. But as we see from our context here, Galatians chapter 2, something totally the opposite took place during the time of the apostles, so much so that it caused a division. This is what we see in verses 11 to 14, all having to do with dining habits. Jews, at least socially, were not permitted to eat with Gentiles. But when the church was formed and Jews and Gentiles came to faith it had become, or it had been established, that it was perfectly acceptable as a Jew, a believing Jew, to eat with a believing Gentile. That social taboo had been lifted, except for this time when a group of what is referred to as Judaizers, or those who were from the circumcision, came along, and when they came where Peter was eating with some Gentiles, Peter, going back to his old way of thinking, reverted from the table, left the people who were there, and separated himself. Paul says even Barnabas was caught up in this act because they were afraid. It was a real problem in the early church. Why? Because those from the circumcision, the Judaizers, were making people think that salvation came by works. And everybody else had to follow this old Jewish way of thinking, an old Jewish way of living. Hence this letter. Even the Galatians had been bewitched. Are we saved by good works? Why are we called to do them? Why are we called to do good works? How are we to see them in relation to our salvation? This is what Paul answers within this passage that we're looking at this afternoon. So consider the word of the Lord under the theme, justification and good works. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the law cannot save us. Secondly, grace does not encourage sin. And then thirdly, Christ is the only way. Well, first of all, the point that Paul brings across here at the beginning of our text, verses 15 and 16, is that the law cannot save us. Here we see that the Apostle Paul took sin very seriously. This is what we see in verse 15. As he speaks of there, even we Jews, speaking of himself, Peter, Barnabas, James, even we who are not Gentile sinners but Jewish sinners, even we Jews are aware that justification doesn't come by the keeping of the law. Both Jews and Gentiles, by their very nature, are breakers of the law. And that's Paul's point in another part of Scripture. As you may recall, Romans chapter 3 speaks of that. Romans 3, verses 22 and 23. They say, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all fall short of what? All fall short of the glory of God." And that's also true of grace. Again, that's the point that Paul makes elsewhere in the book of Romans. Romans 10, verse 12, for instance, says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him." The Pharisees didn't see that difference. You remember the Pharisees during Jesus' day? They thought that following the law was what made you right with God. But the apostles knew the truth that is set out further here in verse 16 of this passage, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul states the obvious here. And it should be obvious for anyone who calls himself a Christian. We are not saved by works. As a believer, it's just not possible to put faith and works together. It just doesn't happen. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. The law doesn't save us. Paul refers here to the works of the law. The works of the law. This has become a bit of a theological buzzword in this day and age. A lot of difference has been made about this. There are those who belong to what is referred to as the new perspective of Paul, who speak of the works of the law only being things like dietary laws and food laws or circumcision. They call these ethnic boundary markers that distinguish Jews from Gentiles. If you stayed within those so-called boundary markers, then you were considered right or good, righteous. This has been the argument of those who espouse that view called the new perspective of Paul. But the works of the law here, Paul uses that phrase. He's not just talking about dietary laws or laws that were pertaining to the Jews and their ethnic background. It's clear that when you read the apostle in other parts of Scripture, he's arguing against works righteousness, which includes many rituals, ceremonies, but also moralism. The works of the law always refer primarily to what the law requires of us in the Ten Commandments. And that was the typical attitude of the Jew of this time period, that if you kept the law, if you kept the Ten Commandments, then you were right with God. Just to give an example of this, and a commentary by Philip Ryken, he quotes a gravestone of a person who died around this time period. And just listen to the way that this person is described on the gravestone. It says, "Here lies Regina. She will live again. Why? For she can hope that she will rise to the life promises as a real assurance to the worthy and the pious, and that she deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you. This your chaste life. This your love for people. This your observance of the law. Your devotion to your marriage. The glory of which was dear to you. For all these deeds, you hope for the future. Your hope, rather, for the future is assured." In other words, this inscription indicates that for a first century Jew, for those who were living during the time of the apostles, the way that you made yourself right before God was by observing the law, by keeping the law. And when these Judaizers, these heretics, began to attack the New Testament church, Paul responded by saying that anyone who thinks that he can win acceptance from God by keeping the law or any part of it is destroying his soul. Just think of what the Catechism says to us this afternoon. It asks that question, why can't the good that we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? And it answers, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best that we do in this life is imperfect and is stained with sin. No human deed, no matter how well motivated, is ever going to be pleasing to God. Thankfully, there's another way. And the other way is listed there in verse 16 of this verse that we just read. Verse 16, these words say, it's by faith. By faith. Notice how often Paul speaks of faith in Christ. Mentions it three times. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and in Christ. Faith, as we said last week, it's not merely an emotionalism that we have. It's not just a feeling. Faith is not a leap in the dark where we abandon any kind of assurance, just hoping that everything will work out. No, faith is that deep-rooted assurance that we have from the Holy Spirit in believing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us in dying on the cross for our sins. No wonder Martin Luther said, most assuredly, it is that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into our heads continually. And he goes on to say, the article of justification is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, which makes true Christians. You see the importance of it this afternoon, congregation? Today, every cult or every pop psychologist will tell you how to save yourself. The message, with variations in detail, is believe in yourself. That's the secret of success. Believe in yourself. You just have to believe in yourself and then it will all work out. The Muslim also expects his hope of reaching heaven by doing all the good that he does. And at the end of time, he believes that all the good things that he does will outweigh all the bad things that he does and will reach heaven. But all this is total nonsense. And it was total nonsense to Paul, too, when he wrote to the Galatians, warning them about this Jewish group, this heretical group that was infiltrating the church. To trust in Christ plus what you do is ultimately to trust in what you do and not in Him. But the keeping of the law or in trusting in your good deeds will never save you. Because as you know, God's word says this very clearly. For all our righteousness is like what? It's like filthy rags. And that brings us to our second point. While it's equally true that the law cannot save, neither does grace encourage sin. And we see that in verses 17 to 19 of this passage. Now, some will think that being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that that's going to encourage people to become very lazy in their Christian life. Or make people indifferent. That's not the case. Verse 17, notice what it says there. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And the word that he uses there for certainly not is, it's like a negative amen. God forbid. It's impossible. The very suggestion is blasphemous. God cannot sin. He's not the author of sin, nor can He be blamed for it. If we are still sinners after we become Christians, it's no one's fault but our own. We're the ones who are responsible. Paul is raising here an issue that is discussed in a number of different ways in Scripture. Often whenever a truth of something is brought forth, it can lead people to the wrong conclusions. Like being saved by grace alone. To say you're a Christian by grace alone, apart from any work, could come across as saying that you can sin all that you want. But that's not the case at all. You remember how Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. He asks that question, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And he answers, certainly not. Remember, too, how Jesus also was wrongly accused. He was showing compassion to the lost of Israel, to those who were prostitutes, tax collectors. The Pharisees came along and they said to the disciples, that Jesus must be just like them. Because he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. It seems so contrary that we're not saved by our works. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has always been very critical of this doctrine that we hold to as Protestants. They think it makes us lazy in our walk with God. Or they refer to it as a legal fiction. You know what a legal fiction is? A legal fiction is something acted on as fact in spite of its possible falseness. For example, someone or a couple might get married with that kind of a pretense in order to immigrate into a country, but as soon as they're there, they have no intention of living together. Their marriage is just a legal fiction. And in the same way, Roman Catholicism accuses Protestants of practicing a legal fiction with regard to our doctrine of justification. They claim it makes no one righteous. In fact, it encourages someone to remain in sin. But does grace encourage sin? Well, to suggest that is to go against the teaching of God's Word. In fact, it's the other way around. To say that you are saved through works actually promotes sin. Salvation by works actually causes a person to break the law. Why does it cause someone to break the law? Because it works against the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not so that we can make ourselves right before God. No, the purpose of the law is to show that we're sinners. Notice how Paul states that very personally there in verse 18. He says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Anyone having received justification by faith in Christ, who afterwards reinstates the law in the place of Christ, makes himself a sinner all over again. It's like going backwards. And he adds in verse 19, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." You see, when you're a Christian, when you become a Christian, you die both to sin and to the law. The law is designed to convict us of our sin, and it's designed to show us our need of Christ. By its commands, it condemns our sinful nature. It stirs up sin within us. And therefore, for Paul to teach contrary to the purpose of the law would make him a transgressor of the law. We're dead to the law. Just to give an illustration of this, think of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and his journey to the celestial city. Christian is told to make his journey there to the cross. He meets this man along the way called Mr. Legality. And Mr. Legality gives him a shortcut, and he tells him not to take this path that goes to the cross, but to take this path that goes to Mount Sinai. Because that's the easier way to go, he says. And as the story goes, Christian makes his way to Mount Sinai, and his burden that's on his back becomes heavier, and he almost dies because of all the fire that burns there. And then evangelist comes along and says, "What in the world are you doing here?" He points him again to the cross of Calvary. And he makes that journey there. God's word says that even the rewards that we receive in this life are not earned, but they come through Christ and through Christ alone. Lord's Day 24 brings that out. There's going to be that reward at the end, that crown of righteousness. But again, it's not of our doing. It's given to us by Jesus Christ. It's received on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. And that's why the catechism is so helpful in explaining this reward. Lord's Day 24 says that there's nothing that can make us right before God. We're only saved by faith in Him. And that brings us to that very last point, which is a very important one in these closing verses, verses 20 and 21, and that is that Christ is the only way. Paul gets very personal. Notice his words there in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A well-known passage. It tells us about the cross. What does the cross do? Some of this is very surprising. There are at least four things that the cross does. Four things that were nailed to the cross. The most obvious, of course, is Jesus himself. His hands and his feet were nailed. Also fastened to the cross with a hammer and a nail was that public announcement. As you may remember, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the third thing that was nailed to the cross was the debt of our sin, as Paul speaks of that to the Colossians. God forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set, nailing it to the cross. But the last thing, the fourth thing that is nailed to the cross is the most surprising of them all. If you're a follower of Christ, there's one other item that was nailed to the cross. Do you know what it was? It was you. The crucifixion is not just an event that took place so many years ago. It is, and it should be, a personal reality. As Paul says, I have been crucified. I have been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And for that reason, we say with Paul in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The self of ourselves has been nailed to the cross. And we don't bear it. We've been given a new life. We must trust in Christ alone. Well, in conclusion, what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us, congregation, three things. For one, it teaches us humility. It teaches us humility. Putting pride in good works or in good things, that's totally inconsistent for a life of a believer. We live in a day when people are prideful. They're prideful about their work. They're prideful about their orientation. They're prideful in their identity. Prideful in their selves. We live in a selfish day. Like Shirley MacLaine, the advocate of the New Age movement, has been quoted as saying, the most pleasurable journey, she says, you take is through yourself. You are the focus, she says. Moderns and postmoderns alike are obsessed with themselves. Self-esteem, self-improvement, self-indulgence, whatever you want, as long as it's for self, for a Christian. We're to be humble. It's not the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like sinners whom God justified. It was the tax collector, the sinner, who cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're to be humble. This also is given to us to give us encouragement. It's here to give us encouragement because as a Christian, it's not always easy. Being a Christian does not make your life easy. When you're a non-Christian, you can go with the flow. It's much easier to join the world in its sin. You don't have to stand up for what is right. But as a Christian, you realize that you stand against the world, the devil, and sin. And sometimes we ask ourselves, who is sufficient for this? Who's able to do this? How is it even possible for me to do what is expected of me? God's word, again, reminds us that by his grace, we're able to move forward. His grace is sufficient. And so we're encouraged in this walk with God. And we also see that this is given to us as a caution. It's given to us as a caution. If there be no salvation without true faith, and no true faith without good works, it's important that we look at our lives. And as we look at our lives, we're to see what is in them that shows that we truly are Christians, showing forth fruit of gratitude. Do we count ourselves as conservatives? Do we think of ourselves as orthodox in our doctrine? Well, if we do, then we're deceiving ourselves if we're not truly lovers of the Lord and of our neighbor. We're to be zealous for doing what is right for the glory of God. It's said again of John Wesley when he came to faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 2 verse 21 left a lasting impression on him. In his journal he describes what it was like to come to the end of the second chapter of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. He says, I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me. And Wesley found that these verses were well worth the effort. And so does everyone who comes to trust by faith, becoming united to him in his crucifixion, and thereby receiving the free grace of a loving and Heavenly Father. Amen. Shall we come to our God in prayer? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how thankful we are once again for our salvation. We've been reminded once more, oh Lord, that there's nothing good that we can do to please you. Even the best things are displeasing. And it's pointed us once again to the hope that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for men like the Apostle Paul, who are bold enough to speak up and to make that correction within the church because of this bad direction it was going. And pointing people back to the truth. We pray that we too would be pointed to that truth again and that we would adhere to it with our hearts and that we would, Lord, love the gospel. Love the fact that we are sinners who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. For Lord, this is a glorious gospel. As Paul speaks of it here, I have been crucified with Christ. Lord, let every one of us say that today, that we ourselves have been crucified with Christ. That's no longer us who live, but Christ lives in us and has given us this new life. Thank you then for this passage and for its encouragement, but also its challenge. We pray that we too would be more equipped in our walk with you. And that we, Lord, would always be sure that we are walking in your ways and not in our own. Grant to us humility, take away pride, and help us, Lord, to live lives of faithfulness to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.